We're on part three of our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our series is called Strength in Suffering. We're going to be on chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which means we'll be teaching on 6 or 7 verses, depending on how good you are at math. And for the record, this is the fewest number of verses I think I've taught on at church. Back in 2009 and in the following year as a church, we did a series on 1 Corinthians. You remember Paul had planted the church in that city in Greece, and Acts 18 tells the story of Paul planting that church. It was located on a major trade route. There's a ton of commerce and money and ideas and sexual sin and religious diversity that was in this town. And the church was dividing over a number of issues, and they had some serious sin things they were not dealing with. So Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to help them. And you remember that Bill talked a couple weeks ago. He talked about how this city and this church was near and dear to Paul's heart. Paul started this church. He gets it going. He leaves. And then the church starts to have all these problems. So he writes letters. Some of the letters are in the Bible. Some of the letters are not in the Bible. He goes in there and he visits the town, and the visit goes very poorly. He sends his right-hand men into the city to try to work things out. This church was a burden on Paul's heart. So Paul wrote this book of 2 Corinthians to follow up on a number of the issues that was in the first letter and then to bring up some new stuff. So this is written to Christians in a church Paul started in the country of Greece, written around 55 AD. Bill did a great job introducing us. If you were introducing us to the letter, if you remember, Paul was being challenged. They were saying, Paul, you are a false apostle. And they said, you're suffering. And clearly, if you're suffering, God is not with you. And Paul wrote, actually, au contraire, he said. He said, when we suffer, that draws us closer to God. When we suffer, that humbles us. And when we suffer, that allows us to help each other. And then last week, you remember Bill was teaching on Paul's defending his travel plans. Again, these Christians who were opposing Paul said, remember, he said he was going to come visit us 2 times. He visited us once. He's a liar. He's a false apostle. And so remember, Bill talked about misunderstandings. He called it, what was his word? A suicide. Not believing the best, and how misunderstandings and assumptions can damage our relationships with each other and here in the church. Look at the last verse that Bill covered last week, chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. There's almost a tinge of regret in this verse. Paul is getting attacked by this false teacher saying, no, he's not a real apostle. So he writes this really strong, rebuking letter that we don't have confronting these people. He told the Corinthian church, you need to throw that man out of your church. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this letter. And so he says, hey, that was a hard letter. I wrote it with many tears. It was hard for you to receive. It was hard for me to write. But ultimately, it was an act of love to send you that letter. So we're going to talk about, to introduce these verses, we're going to talk about church discipline. We're going to talk about him asking this church to throw this man out of the church. Church discipline is also called excommunication, throwing someone out of the church, handing someone over to Satan. Yeah. Before you throw someone out of the church or practice church discipline, there is a level, there's a way we confront someone biblically. Look at what Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 18. These are the words of Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Step one of this process that ends with church discipline is go talk to the person who sinned against you. Maybe they've done something hurtful. They've said something hurtful. Jesus says, you go talk to them. But Jesus, what about they hurt me, I go talk to my girlfriend, and I complain about what they did to me. Jesus says, not in the process. Go talk to them. I get it. But what about if your brother sins against you, you don't talk to them, you don't even act like they exist for a few months until your heart becomes so cold to them that you cannot be in the same room with them without flinching. Where is that in this process, Jesus? He's like, actually, it's not there. Go talk to them.
I get it, Jesus, but where is the process where if they say something hurtful that I don't like, I go find people who agree with me that that was a dumb thing to say or do, and we sit around and talk about the stupid thing they said or did? Jesus says, no, go tell him his fault. It's so simple. You go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do you guys understand that Matthew 18:15 separates the mature Christian from the immature Christian? There are a lot of immature Christians who think they're mature, but they do not practice Matthew 18:15. Do you understand that the people that you are sitting around right now are sinners? They will sin against you. It is a mathematical certainty. Do you obey the words of Jesus and go talk to them alone when they sin against you? Now, obviously, there's many times we give grace. We believe the best. We let it go. They didn't mean that. I'm going to let it go. But if you're hurt, if you're tempted to gossip or wall your heart off against them, if you're tempted to not believe the best about them, if you're tempted to sin, then you need to do what Jesus said. What did he say? If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So Jesus says the goal of this is restoration, repentance and restoration. You've gained your brother. If your goal is to restore your relationship with that person, that should affect the way you approach them. But what if they don't listen? Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Let's say after church you're hanging out with some believers and someone there gets drunk. They get up, they're stumbling, they're slurring their words, and you actually have the maturity to go obey Jesus and go talk to them. So you go up to the individual and you're like, hey, I could be wrong, but I think you were drunk last night. And for the record, like I said, the majority of Christians are too immature to even follow Jesus on verse 15. But let's say you go talk to him and he's like, you know what, I was not drunk, you can get out of my face. Most people would just drop it at that point. I tried. I told him. He said no, so we're done. But Jesus is so serious about his church being godly that he says, no, you go get somebody else and you go talk to them. Hey, so-and-so, were you there last night? I was there last night. Did you see who so? Yeah. Let's go have an awkward conversation, hey? Most Christians do not go talk to the person who sinned against them. And most Christians who actually obey Jesus and go talk to them, if they receive it poorly, they're like, done. But Jesus says, we do not drop it, we continue to deal with it. There's probably some wisdom in getting the pastors involved in this point in the process. Get their counsel on approaching the person. Possibly a pastor would be one of the two or three people there. And again, what is the goal? It's repentance and restoration. Look at the next step. What if they don't listen? 17a. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three, tell it to the church. If the pastors were not involved in the previous step, they are definitely involved in this step. So-and-so was drunk. I talked to him. He blew me off. I grabbed so-and-so. We talked to what's-his-face. He blew us off again. If the pastors are involved, we're discussing how the church will be told, to what extent, who needs to get involved. This is a big deal, telling the whole church about someone's sin, and this rarely happens for two reasons. One, most people at some point along here are like, oh my goodness, I do have a problem. I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And their friends can step in and help. But the second reason it rarely gets to this point of telling the church is because the person usually leaves. You get in my face, you get out of my business, I'm out of here. People who are being corrected for unrepentant sin rarely continue to go to church. The goal is always repentance and restoration. But look how Jesus concludes if they still respond poorly. Matthew 18:17b. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. That means you tell him to stop attending the church. The pastors are definitely involved in this process. Brother, you are not welcome at this church until you repent from that sin. Church discipline is a subject that is all but neglected in churches in our country. We cannot claim to love the Word of God if we do not do the hard parts of the Bible. Sometimes the easier thing is it's easy to sit in church and listen to a message. It's easy to sing a song, to our Lord. The hard thing is dealing with sin in a godly way. This is a test of our so-called love for one another. How do we respond when we hurt each other? And what does it all start with? If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. A long time ago, in a church far away, there was a man in this church who was divorcing his wife, and he had no biblical reason to divorce her. His friends went to him and they're like, "Buddy, you cannot divorce your wife." He's like, "Watch me." A couple guys went to him and said, "Buddy, you have no biblical grounds to divorce your wife." He's like, "Doing it." And so he just kept coming to church like nothing's wrong. And eventually it worked up through the ranks. And eventually the pastors took him aside and they said, "Sir, you are not welcome at this church until you repent of this unbiblical divorce you are doing." It would be wrong for the church and the pastors to all just sit there and be like, "Oh, look, there's what's-his-face. He divorced his wife. And look, there's his wife." It's a big deal, church discipline. It rarely happens. One, because we do not obey Jesus and correct each other when we sin. Two, most people repent somewhere through this process. And three, most people leave before it comes to this level. You can't throw someone out of your church who's already left your church. I'm giving you a lot of background on church discipline, but it's setting up our verses. So the first step of biblical correction should be happening all the time. Church discipline rarely happens. We should be correcting each other for sin all of the time. Sometimes a person will be told, "You know what? You are not welcome at this church until you repent of this sin." And that person will try to go to another church in town. That happened at The Rock last year. A guy was thrown out of a godly church in town for unrepentant sexual sin. He came to The Rock. Somebody grabbed us and said, "That guy right there has been thrown out of this church in town." So Steele and I, we called up this guy. We talked to the pastor. The pastor said, "Yeah, we asked him to leave our church because of this." So we confronted the guy and we said, "You are not welcome at our church either." So that's the biblical way to deal with sin. If your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault. One person talking to one person. If that doesn't work, two or three go talk to one. If that doesn't work, the whole church talks to one. If that doesn't work, you ask that person to leave the church. There are a number of reasons we do this. One is that we are praying that the church, that the person being corrected repents and there's restoration and God uses it to grow this person in godliness. Another impact of church discipline is that it should sober the church. Wow. There are consequences to my sin. If I'm a terrible husband and I divorce my wife, they'll throw me out of this church if there's no biblical reason. That should sober every married person here. This is a big deal. We take God's word seriously. So look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about church discipline, the previous letter. He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife? And you are arrogant, or you are proud of this? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul's like, there's a dude in your church sleeping with his dad's wife? You need to tell that dude to skedaddle. It protects God's honor when we follow this path of biblical correction. You might wonder, well, what sins do we practice church discipline for? There's no passage in the New Testament that says, "For the following sins, thou shalt excommunicate someone." But in the New Testament, people were excommunicated for being divisive, for not working, for incest, for blasphemy, and for teaching false doctrine. The goal is always restoration through this whole process. One, the two, the church, and kicking them out. So Jesus, when he lays out the guidelines in Matthew 18, he always works to keep the knowledge of the sin as small as possible. If, Lord willing, there's a spike in our church's maturity this week and people start to correct each other for sin, when we start to receive correction, this should be our theme verse in Proverbs 27:6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So it is a friend who comes up to you this week and says, "Hey, brother, I think you have a problem with this." It's your enemy that kisses you on the cheek and is like, "You're doing nothing wrong. You don't listen to those people." A member of our church practiced biblical correction with me a month ago. She actually obeyed Jesus' words. It was rather shocking. Your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. I preached a sermon in church, and I used a word that was hurtful to make a point. And so this woman, a day or two after church, sent me an email. She said, I appreciated your message. It was great. You did a great job. But I wanted to let you know that when you used this word, it was hurtful. You could have offended many people in our church. I appreciated her email so much. I was like, oh my goodness. I fired back an email. I was like, I'm so sorry I did that. Thank you for correcting me. I will attempt to not say that word again. Please forgive me. Her email, to me, was a thing of beauty. She doesn't just go, you know what, oh, don't like that kid. She doesn't fester about it. She doesn't get angry about it. She deals with it quickly. She deals with it privately. She even believed the best about me in the email. She said, you know, I'm sure you didn't say that word to hurt people, but you should not have said it. Now, if I had been unrepentant and I had flamed back and like, you know, get off my back, woman. She would have needed to take it to the next step and maybe email the other pastors and said, I tried to correct Josh about something and he responded very poorly. If you obey Jesus, you will take the first step. And mathematically speaking, when we sin against each other, we go talk to each other. Don't sit around fuming. Don't slander them. Don't ignore them. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the one verse I'd like you to remember, if that is not clear from my message. So that's all set up. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul is following up on a case of church discipline. He's going to tell the church to graciously restore this repentant offender. Look at verse 5. Now he's changing the subject from his travel plan change. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. He. I love it that he just says he. Paul knows who this guy is. The whole church knows who this guy is because Paul wrote a letter saying, throw this guy out of the church. But Paul is so gracious here, he keeps it anonymous. Paul doesn't always do that, though. Look at this passage in a different case of church discipline in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says this, by rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's naming names. Handed over to Satan is another expression for church discipline. And the reason that throwing someone out of your church is handing them over to Satan because you're putting them out of the protection of being with God's people and God's family. He's out in the kingdom of Satan. And it's crazy. Paul's like, yeah, it's Hymenaeus and Alexander. They are the men in unrepentant sin. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's like, we won't even use his name. Look again at verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So who is this guy here in verse 5? There's two thoughts. One thought is that it's the brother back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was sleeping with his dad's wife. And Paul said, throw him out of the church. And that's a very real possibility. The other thought is that it's the person who was attacking Paul's leadership. And Paul writes that really strong, harsh letter that we don't have, telling the church to throw that person out. Two, it's difficult to know who Paul is talking about because he gives us so few clues. But I lean towards it being the person who attacked Paul's authority because Paul is diminishing the personal offense. If there was some random guy in the church that was committing incest, Paul probably was brokenhearted about the sin, but I doubt if it hurt him personally. I think it's the guy who was attacking Paul, and that's why he's working to minimize it. If anyone caused pain, he's not caused it to me, to all of you instead. If that is so, what humility Paul shows in this verse. Paul has been attacked by this person, but he's not going to take it personally. He's humble. If you have trouble forgiving people, that could be a huge red flag that you are proud. If you have trouble forgiving people, that could be a huge red flag that you're proud. Because you're like, how dare you treat me like this? Do you not know who I am? But because Paul does not take this man's personal attack personally, he doesn't lash out. He doesn't lash back. He said to the church, you need to deal with this guy. They dealt with him. He repented. And now he says, you need to take that man back into fellowship. But it's interesting, in verse 5 it says, the man has caused pain. Unrepentant sin hurts the church. What happens when we get hurt by people? What do we typically look to do? We look to hurt the person back. We look for our pound of flesh. You've heard that expression, the pound of flesh. Shakespeare wrote a play called The Merchant of Venice. In this play, there were two characters, and one character loans money to another character, and he says, if you don't pay back the loan by a certain period, he can take a pound of flesh from his body. But Paul's heart, I love it. In verse 5, he's like, he hasn't hurt me. He sinned against you guys. I'm fine. You should forgive him. I forgive him. Let's all move on. I cannot control if people hurt me. But by the grace of God, I can control if I get angry or not. I cannot control if people do not repent for the hurt they've done against me. But by the grace of God, I cannot get bitter about that. I cannot control if someone repents too quickly. I'm like, oh, you didn't feel the pain I went through. But God can help me release that pain. Look at verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So the Corinthian church, in spite of all of its problems, has done something few churches do today. They had disciplined the man. They told him to leave the church until he repented. The majority means the whole church was involved in this process. The minority? Who's the minority? The minority might be the pro-Paul guys. They're like, oh no, he repented too soon. We can't bring him back into fellowship yet. He has to suffer more. Do you remember those nasty things he said about Paul? Maybe the minority wants a more severe discipline. They're not satisfied that he repented. They're like, he can't come back now. He can't come back never. Listen to me. That's a dangerous place to be in your mind. You know what? God forgives you. I do not. That's a dangerous place to go in your mind. God forgives you. I do not forgive you. I have a higher standard than our Lord. You might quote your favorite theologian, John Rambo. You remember the classic film, First Blood? Rambo is a Vietnam vet who is abused by this sheriff. And then Rambo starts a war against the town. And in the early in the movie, when the violence is escalating, Rambo says this, I could have killed them all. I could kill you. In town, you're the law. Out here, it's me. Don't push it, or I'll give you a war you won't believe. So you have Rambo. Don't push it, or I'll give you a war you don't believe. You hurt me? You hurt me? Watch me. On the other side, you have Paul. Paul's like, the dude repented. Accept him back into fellowship. Forget about what he said about me. Bring him back into the fold. It's amazing forgiveness. And because Paul has such a forgiving heart, God can use him to guide this whole church in restoration because Paul has not taken it personally. Church discipline is for the unrepentant. When the person repents, its purpose is complete. Paul continues. Look at verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The Greek word for forgive means to give grace, to cancel a debt, to give up your rights. To cancel a debt. What a tremendous picture of forgiveness. Wife, husband, friend, dad, you caused me tremendous pain. You have hurt me. I deserve my pound of flesh right now, but I release you from that debt. I forgive you. I'm reminded of the most powerful example of forgiveness in my mind. Some of Jesus' last words on the cross. Dying on the cross. Being mocked and spit on and tortured and dying for the people that were killing him. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus set the standard in forgiveness right here. That person really hurt you. They cut you to the core. Maybe intentionally or unintentionally. And you can't even look at the person without like flinching. Will you follow in the footsteps of Jesus and forgive them? Release them from the debt they owe you. They owe me a pound of flesh. But I let it go by God's grace. So the Corinthian church, they had disciplined this man. He repented. Paul says, welcome him back and forgive him because there's a warning. Look at the second half of verse 7. So rather you should turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Church discipline is necessary, but it's dangerous. It says, if we do not forgive, the man could be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He is in danger of falling into despair. We are showing the reality of God's forgiveness. If I gave you a doctrine test, does God forgive you? Check. Does God forgive me? Check. You know, I've read a variety of books about God's forgiveness. I read a book called God's Forgiveness. It was really great. I memorized a number of verses that have the words God and forgiveness in them, but I will not forgive you. We put flesh and blood and bones and skin on God's forgiveness. We want the person someday to say, you know what? I know God forgives me because this person who I really hurt forgave me. If we do not forgive, we could drive a child of God away from our Lord. May that never be. Look at Proverbs 19. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is a glory to God when a Christian can rise above the incredible deep hurt that has been committed against them and forgive that person, to cancel the debt. I release you from the debt you owe me. To give him a hug. Say, it's good to see you, man. Alexander Pope, he was an English poet, he said this, to err is human, to forgive divine. When we forgive, it's one of the most divine things we can do as a Christian. Jesus forgave Peter, who had denied him 3 times. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible of godly men and women forgiving each other. Over the last 34 years, I turned 35 on Monday. Over the last 34, 35 years, I have known thousands of people I've interacted with, friends, family, classmates, coworkers. Do you want to see a picture of the person that I've hurt more than anyone else, bar none? Which, coincidentally, is the person who has also hurt me more than anyone else, my lovely wife. I have hurt that woman more than I have hurt anyone else I've ever known in my whole life, and she has hurt me more than I have been hurt by anyone. But by the grace of God, our marriage is amazing. We love hanging out with each other because God has taught us how, after a deep offense, after I have hurt her and made her cry, or she has hurt me, God has taught us how to forgive each other and comfort each other, how to cancel that debt. You know what, wife? You owe me a pound of flesh. God's like, you forgive her. Oh, my goodness. You release it. And that has been one of the foundations of our marriage. Jay Adams, an author, put it this way. He said, forgiveness is the oil that helps the church and family run smoothly. We have to be forgiving each other. So look at verse 8. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm speaks of corporate and individual forgiveness. This man publicly was said, this person has been thrown out of our church until he repents of this sin. So Paul is saying, now you need to publicly say, so-and-so has repented, welcome him back and give him a hug. If they don't, Paul said in verse 7, he could despair of his forgiveness. There's an active element in this verse. You need to reaffirm your love for him. I love you. You can't give him the silent treatment for a little while. You know what? That's how you'll know I don't like you and I'm mad at you, because I'm not talking to you. Or maybe I'll be neutral. I'll just tolerate you. He goes, no, you reaffirm your love. You go up to them. You take the step to them and say, hey, good to see you. Hug. If I'm neutral, I'm still holding on to it. If my wife and I get in a fight, she hurts my feelings. You know what, wife? I know I can't give you the silent treatment, but I'm just going to be a little standoffish with you right now. That tells me my heart has not forgiven her, because true forgiveness goes, I'm now going to reaffirm my love to you. There's a level of vulnerability in forgiveness like this. What if he does it again? What if she hurts me again? You can't be assured they won't hurt you again. In fact, I guarantee they probably will. There cannot be man-made walls on forgiveness. Forgiveness is unconditional. You remember the powerful story of the prodigal son in the Gospels. This son demanded an inheritance from his father. He takes the money, he goes and he blows it on wild living, on sinning. He blows it all. He's starving to death. He's sitting with the pigs, feeding the pigs. He's like, I should just go back to my dad's house and I should apologize and I should work as a slave for my dad. And the dad's reaction to his son is a picture of God's forgiveness of us as sinners. When the dad sees the son coming, does he go, oh, look who's coming back, all looking all ratty and starving to death? Does he walk up to his son and go, you know what, son? I'll let you back on the following conditions. You'll need to do A, B, C, and D. Or does he walk up to the son and say, prove to me you've changed. Prove to me you've learned your lesson. No, he runs to his son. He hugs his son. His son is trying to speak to him. Dad just overwhelms his son with his forgiveness and reaffirmation of love. That is how God forgives us as sinners. That's how we must forgive each other. Do you reaffirm your love to the person who has sinned against you? Look at verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you were obedient in everything. So his previous letter said, you need to throw this unrepentant man out of the church. And they obeyed and they did it. Now he sends a second letter that says, you need to accept this man back. And they obey and they do it. Both are a test of obedience, the discipline and the forgiveness. Look at verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So Paul's basically saying, I ratify your forgiveness. I forgive him, you forgive him, we're good to go. And the end of verse 10, he says, we do all of this in the presence of Christ. God has forgiven the massive sin debt that every one of us owe to him when he died on the cross for our sins. And now he says, I have forgiven you all of the sins you have ever and will ever commit in your entire life. Now I ask you to forgive that brother or that sister who has sinned against you. We forgive because God forgave us, not because they deserve it. Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He is standing there. We are in his presence. He goes, child, I forgave you for every sin you've ever committed. Will you forgive him for that sin he's just done against you? It's hard because some of you are part of the Hammer Club. You know the Hammer Club. You love confrontation, rebuke, correction. You're like, bring the hammer. Throw him out of the church. We need more rebukes. The Hammer Club. And obviously there's a biblical time and place for the Hammer Club. This passage, though, is crystal clear. There is also a time and place for forgiveness, reaffirmation of love, and restoration. And I know, you members of the Hammer Club, it's hard for you. You're like, oh, I just want to rebuke. You're being unbiblical if you do not love and forgive the person who has repented for their sin. Some of you are part of the hug club. You're like, I love hugs and forgiveness and comfort and affirmation of love. And obviously there's a biblical time and place for that. But you would show mercy to those who haven't even repented. The Bible is crystal clear. There is a time when the most loving thing you can do to someone is correct them. It's discipline them, even put them out of the church in extreme cases. You are being unbiblical if you do not allow God to discipline them so they can deal with their sin so that they don't destroy their lives someday. No, it's not a big deal. I was hurt, but no, not a big deal. I'm just going to hug them. God's like, no, correct them so they do not destroy their life with this sin. Look at verse 11. We must forgive, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. There's sort of a play on words in the original language here. He is saying we have knowledge of Satan's knowledge to destroy us. To me, verse 11 shows how insidious the devil is. This person was trying to tear apart the church through attacking Paul's leadership, And the devil's trying to use this person to destroy the person and destroy the church. They discipline him. He repents. And now the devil's like, all right, fine, I'll change my game. Now I'm going to use the restoration process to destroy the person and destroy the church. This shows me how destructive the devil is. He's like, oh, you repented of your sin? Watch me use this to blow up the church and hurt you. Because if the church does not forgive this man, they would be too harsh, and the man could spin into a depression. Maybe you're thinking, no, my husband, he may have asked for forgiveness, he may have repented of me, but I cannot, I will not forgive him. He has hurt me too deeply. Paul warns us, we must forgive the person who's apologized, who's asked for forgiveness, who's repented. Otherwise, the devil could use that to destroy our relationship. It will become a cancer on your soul if you cannot release that debt. So here are our last two verses. Look at these contradictory. Not really. Look at these just two different truths that Jesus says in Matthew 18:15. Those of you that go, no, I'm part of the hug club. I do not correct. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Hug club, we need to be correcting people. And those of you tempted not to forgive the person who's hurted you, Jesus said a few verses later, Matthew 18:21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or some translations say 70 times seven. In other words, a lot. Jesus did both of these perfectly. Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. He rebukes and corrects Peter. And then other times he restores and reaffirms Peter. He says, Peter, you take care of these brothers. Peter, you lead this church. We cannot do any of this without God's help. We need to be correcting each other and forgiving each other all of the time. Let's pray. God, I pray the Rock Church would be a church full of people that when our brother or our sister or our husband or our wife or our children or our friends sins against us, we go and talk to them privately, lovingly, quickly. God, I pray for me and everybody here that when we receive correction, we receive it humbly. God, I pray that you would help me to remember that wounds from a friend can be trusted. God, I pray that we would have supernatural forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I pray that that would just flow out of our heart. God, it is a glory to overlook an offense. I pray the Rock Church would be following in your footsteps. We'd be men and women who correct each other quickly, and we forgive each other even quicker. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.